Our reading this evening is Revelation chapter 2, and it's starting from verse 12 to verse 17, and that's on page 1234 in the church Bibles. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, and that's page 1234 in the church Bibles. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading for us. We come to this third church in this series, to Pergamum. Let's pray and then look at it together. Our Lord Jesus, we know that you are the one who holds the sharp, double-edged sword, and we pray that you would come amongst us this evening to defend us if we need that, to pierce us if we need that, and then to heal us. In Jesus' name, amen. A long-standing church family wished to see one of their family married to their same-sex partner in church. It's important for them they have a Christian wedding in church. What is your response to your fellow church family? Now, that's a live issue facing not our church, but another local church. Wonder what your response would be to that. Satan has various strategies in order to defeat churches. The most obvious one is persecution. And so Satan stirs up hostility to scare Christians into denying Christ. But the strategy rarely works. God's people usually prove faithful and the church often grows. Think China, think Cambodia. We could multiply examples. Persecution is rarely an effective strategy, despite what we might think, and Satan knows it. And so Satan employs a better strategy. If he can't beat down the front door, he will sneak in through the back door. And he'll do it through false teachers. See, Satan tempts churches to compromise. And this is altogether a far subtler and more effective strategy. These seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 represent all of the churches across the world and down through time. And Pergamum is an example, a classic example of a church that has resisted persecution but has succumbed to false teaching. The front door, if you like, was locked and bolted, but Satan snuck in through an open back door. And so the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to them and to us with a strategy for victory. So what we have here are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And the first thing he wants to say to us is, remain true to me. Remain true to me. Remain true to Christ. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says, look, I know where you live, I wonder how you take that. You'd normally take it as a bit of a threat. Well, not here. Jesus says, I know where you live, and he means it not as a threat, but as an encouragement to the Christians in Pergamum. Look, what he's saying is, look, I know that life is difficult for you. I know the pressure you're under. I know how much it costs you to remain faithful. I know where you live. And he says, you live where Satan has his throne. You live where Satan lives. Now, Jesus wouldn't make a great estate agent for Pergamum. I've got a lovely property for you, Mr. Newman. 3-bed detached, off-street parking, large south-facing garden, and Satan lives next door. Jesus says that Pergamum is ruled by Satan. That's where he has his throne. I don't think Jesus would hesitate to say the same thing about London. The reason is because Pergamum has one temple dedicated to divine Augustus and goddess Roma, another to Asclepius, the savior, and also a towering altar dedicated to Zeus. Any of these, let alone all three of them, would justify saying that Pergamum is satanic, the place that Satan has his throne. The city is a center of religious pluralism. So you're not allowed to say that there is only one true faith and that all other faiths are false faith. You're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to say that Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. What you must say is Caesar is Lord. That's what you must say. So if you start saying that Jesus is Lord on the streets of Pergamum, or London, or Banstead, you're going to raise more than a few eyebrows today. But the Christians in Pergamum are really brave. Some of us are brave. Some of us not so much. But the Christians in Pergamum insist on saying that Jesus is Lord, the only Lord. And they remain true to Christ. And they did so even in the days of Antipas. Even then they remained true. Now, we don't know much about this guy Antipas. What we do know is that he was a faithful witness. It says that here. He was faithful unto death. Now, what praise to be called a faithful witness, because this is the title that's given to Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 5. See, Jesus is the faithful witness. During his ministry, he consistently testified to the truth. He said, look, by nature, us people are enemies of God, the holy God. And yet God has loved us by sending his son, by sending me, he said. And therefore you must trust in me. And unless you trust in me, unless you do that, in my death, then you will endure his righteous wrath and anger and judgment against your sin. Either I die for you or you die for you. Jesus was a faithful witness, the faithful witness. It's the title that befits him. And yet here Jesus shares that title with Antipas. And some people here are in line for receiving that same commendation from Christ himself. You've taken your stand in the RE class when the Bible is being mocked. You've told those in the office, yeah, I do believe that Jesus is the only Lord. You've said to your family, I'm following Christ and I'm not turning back ever. And Jesus will say to you, well done, faithful witness. You've remained true to my name. You didn't renounce me. You were steadfast in faith, even under great pressure, even though it costs you dearly. I know where you live. Well done. Now, in the West, we don't face martyrdom. But for those who do, for those who face the sword of the state, Jesus says, I have the sharp double-edged sword. The implication is he's saying, look, I'm going to overturn any verdict against my faithful ones, whether it's the sword of Rome or North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Pakistan, Eritrea, Libya, Iraq, Yemen, Iran, or India. Jesus says, I will overturn every verdict against my faithful ones. Now, okay, we don't face martyrdom, but Antipas is still our example. Ask what is the secret of being a faithful and effective witness for Christ today, and the answer is being like Antipas, being ready to suffer and die. To die, perhaps not physically, but to popularity, or to pride, or to prosperity. See, if you become a Christian, it will make you a nicer person, and some people will hate you for it. You'll be unfriended, unfollowed, and spoken about behind your back and to your face. Your popularity will take a hit. Being a faithful witness means death to popularity and death to pride. I know someone who became a Christian recently, and they were out preaching on the streets of Sutton in the same week. He said to me, others say that they won't do it because they don't know enough. Actually, he said, it's just pride. How perceptive from someone who's been a Christian just less than a month. Death to popularity, death to pride and prosperity. We need to reflect upon what Andrew said this evening. Christ may be calling us to adopt a simpler lifestyle so that we can be faithful witnesses to Christ. Listen to John Stott. The greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. So in the face of cultural pressure to be popular, well thought of, comfortable, Christ calls us to self-death and faithfulness. But when persecution fails, Satan has another strategy, a backdoor strategy. He seeks to persuade us to compromise. And this is really the heart of our message to us. Jesus says, repent of compromise, repent of compromise. Now, Pergamum here, I guess if this church was here today, you'd be expecting it to receive a bit of a write-up in Evangelicals Now and a full photo in all of that. You know, the sword of the state hangs over them, and yet they are faithful. And so verse 14 is truly shocking when Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, and you must repent. Shocking. These are Christians who Jesus is calling to repent here, not non-Christians, Christians. Jesus is calling Christians to repent of ungodly compromise that results from false teaching. So you can win the battle if you're a church by being faithful under persecution, but if you are ungodly and compromise, you lose the war. Now, the basic problem here is ill discipline in the teaching. They're not controlling the pulpit. They're not controlling who teaches in their small groups and what stuff people are recommending and reading and listening to. Now, that's the issue here. False teachers leading Christians into compromise. And you've got these couple of people, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They probably represent one group of false teachers. One of them's a Greek word, the other is Hebrew. And they both mean the same thing: conquer the people. And that's what the Nicolaitans are doing. They're conquering the people through false teaching. Balaam, you might remember, was a prophet in the book of Numbers. And Balak, who was king of Moab, and the Moabites are God's enemies, Israel's enemies, Balak tries to employ Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. And he says to him, look, I want the cash from you, but I just can't do it. God's not going to turn against his own faithful people. No can do, Balak. And Balak, all he can do is bless Israel. Oh, sorry, Balaam, all he can do is bless Israel. So Balaam says to him, look, Balak, I can't make God be unfaithful to them, but try this. Make them unfaithful, because God is a jealous God. So throw a banquet and send in your foxiest of foxy females. Make sure they splash on a load of that Moabite mist and lay on a feast in honor of your god Baal. A heady and deadly cocktail of idolatry and immorality. They'll love it, but God will hate it, and God will rise up and judge them. And that's precisely what happened. And the result was that 24,000 people died as a result. Now, the Nicolaitans have the same diabolic strategy, albeit unwitting, I suspect, in Pergamum. They are advocating a kind of cultural accommodation, be like the world. But what that does is it leads the people into idolatry and immorality. Now, the Ephesians weren't deceived by the Nicolaitans. We've seen that before. But the Pergamumites, I don't know if that's a word, but I like it, have been. And their compromise is exposing the whole of the church to God's wrath. Now you might think, well, we don't have this problem at Christchurch Banstead. We teach the Bible. False teachers wouldn't find a platform here, not on our sermon rota. But of course, false teachers often conduct informal ministries in homes and in coffee houses. So they invite you out or over, and they say, I do love Christchurch, but it's a little bit harsh on a number of things, stuff like gender and sex. They say slogans like, it's just the way that people are, isn't it? They say, it just feels right, or God wouldn't condemn us, surely he's a God of love. We're not harming anyone after all. See, false teachers operate not just in churches, but among church people. And they don't even need to be serving members. You can carry false teachers with you every day of the week, in your pocket, or your handbag, or your man bag, the internet, and Christian books. By the way, I just need to say here that most false teachers say some really great stuff. They really do. If you listen to a false teacher, you'll find stuff that's true. Stuff from the Bible and stuff that really helps you. And maybe most of what they say is like that. Which will mean, of course, that other stuff can just fly under the radar. The stuff which subtly puts self at the center. Self-help, self-esteem, emotional healing, a better life. That's the kind of stuff that you'll receive from what are sometimes called the softer prosperity teachers. And if you think you're in danger of getting into them, come and ask me afterwards. I can tell you who they are. But if you listen to these people, if you read these people, you need to know that you will not grow as a Christian. And when it becomes tough to be a Christian and you start to suffer, you will be tempted to throw in the towel because they tell you that's not how the Christian life should be. But Jesus says otherwise. Now, some of us shy back from all of this sort of controversy. We just naturally don't like it. We've got kind hearts, some of us. But if we are the kind of Christian who avoids controversy, ultimately we are not the kind of Christian like Jesus. He was always in controversy. Clearly, of course, it's possible not to contend for the faith, but to be contentious about the faith. There can be sort of bitter, critical fighting that is less than gracious. You've probably met those Christians in churches. They carry their Bible as if it's a 44 Magnum, and they come along to try and blow your head clean off. And sometimes they come to a new believer who might be reading something unhelpful, and they blow them out of the water. It's a terrible thing. It's possible to be contentious. But it is also possible to be so nice and so airy-fairy in our commitment to what the Bible teaches that we put the church in danger by leading it into compromise. Controversy, you see, is sometimes necessary. So take that slogan, God is love. Now that's used to argue for all kinds of things which the Bible doesn't advocate. That Christians should attend same-sex civil partnerships or interfaith services or the Catholic Mass. Many years ago, a chap called John Bradford, who was martyred, wrote a treatise with this title, The Hurt of Hearing Mass. Not the hurt of receiving Mass, the hurt of hearing Mass. He argued that it was a blasphemous idolatry, and for Christians, even hearing the Mass should cause pain and deep hurt. Now today, that kind of sentiment's just completely unthinkable, isn't it? We're invited perhaps to a Catholic christening, which occurs in a service of Mass, and we accept without a second thought. And if we do think about it for a second, we reason, well, God is love, so of course it would be unloving not to go. But for Bradford, even hearing the Mass would cause his ears to bleed. It caused him deep emotional pain, because it is a blasphemy denying the finished work of Christ and also the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. Chat more about that if you need to. But let me be a bit more positive. More positively, I know some parents who in good conscience decided that they could not attend the same-sex civil partnership of their daughter. They explained it to her, and they have an ongoing relationship, a good ongoing relationship, but they couldn't in good conscience publicly endorse their partnership. Another man who refused to attend a Muslim funeral of a relative, as it was a worship service, but did attend the burial afterwards and had great opportunity to speak of his commitment to Christ. Now, of course, I realize that not everything and all of these things are sort of cut and dried, black and white. And sometimes Christians will disagree over what is appropriate. My point is that out of a desire to be agreeable, we can compromise with the false teaching and spirit of the age. God is love. And that sometimes means that we need to offend people, even and perhaps especially those whom we love. See, taking God is love in an unqualified sense easily leads to tolerating things like sexual immorality, or a denial of hell. Perhaps we think of Steve Chalk or Rob Bell. Or a denial of Christ's uniqueness, or the exclusivity of the Christian faith. The list could go on. And here is why we find these things so difficult. Here's why Pergamum's really struggled with these issues, because they so frequently involve those whom we love. They impact our close relationships and our friends and family. And we desperately want to keep them on side. We desperately want them to come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to offend them. And so it's so difficult, isn't it? It's so difficult as a parent when your son or daughter says that they want their partner to stay the night with them in your house. Or you're invited to a family wedding at a Hindu temple. Or your sister rings up and says that she's living a lie and is a man on the inside. So difficult. We need great wisdom and grace to navigate these things. But we must be faithful to Christ. And perhaps we recognize we've begun to compromise, and Christ says to us, repent. Come back. Repent. Now, it's interesting here that not everyone at Pergamum has adopted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But everyone is told to repent. And I take that to mean that's because everybody has a responsibility to guard the teaching of a church. Responsibility to open up our Bibles. And if we need to challenge what we're hearing. Or to correct a friend who seems to be departing from the Bible. And the cost of not doing that is just simply too high. Verse 16. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, refuse to confront those who compromise, and I will confront you. Now, what does this look like? Well, the clear thing here is that Jesus isn't talking about his second coming. It is not entirely clear what he is talking about, though. Perhaps Jesus will visit the church with sickness or death. It's the sort of thing that the Corinthians knew. Those who caused divisions over the Lord's Supper. Or it could be some other kind of catastrophe, or perhaps a prophetic word that splits the church or something of that order. I don't know. All I do know is that you really don't want Jesus Christ fighting against you. You don't want that battle. A victorious Christian is one who remains true to Jesus and repents of compromise. And if we do that, Jesus promises us three things, a bit mysterious, a hidden manna, a white stone, and the new name. Those are symbolism here, of course. But if we understand the symbolism, the message is this, that there is no reason for us to accommodate the world around and no reason to seek the accolades of the world around, because Jesus Christ is enough for us. Is better. Manna. Well, the supernatural food that God gave to his people in the wilderness during the Exodus, of course. The point being that Jesus can provide then, and he can provide for his people, his suffering people today. The white stone. Well, the white stone has multiple significance. So it's a bit like a gold medal, if you like, that was given to the victorious athletes. It was a sign of glory and honor, and Jesus will give it to his faithful people. It also functioned, this white stone, as like a ticket, which got you into the sort of pagan feasts and festivals. And so if you are living in Pergamum and you've been blackballed from all of these events, well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you entry, the white stone, to the heavenly feast. And most importantly, the white stone was used in the court of law as a symbol of acquittal for those on trial. And so for the Christians who are condemned by the culture around them, even like Antipas executed, Jesus promises to give them the white stone of acquittal and justification. Manna, the white stone, and a new name that's written on that stone. Again, here is a group of people who are considered like nobodies and outcasts. And Jesus says, when the world treats you like that, I will give you a new identity and a new family. You will have a new name. You will be welcome. So all of these things Jesus promises, the manna, the stone, the new name, they guarantee the victorious believer, that is the uncompromising believer, of entry into the eternal heavenly feast. And what an encouragement that is to people under pressure, to those who are tempted to compromise. Sundar Singh was born into a Sikh family, and he was converted by a vision to Christ aged 15. He wrote this. He said, At first my father refused to see me or to let me in, because by becoming a Christian I had dishonored the family. But after a little while he came out and said, very well, you can stay here tonight, but you must get out early in the morning. Don't show me your face again. I remained silent, and that night he made me sit at a distance that I might not pollute them or their vessels. And then he brought me food and gave me water to drink by pouring it into my hands from a vessel held high above, as one does to an outcast. When I saw this treatment, I could not restrain the tears from flowing from my eyes, that my father, who used to love me so much, now hated me as if I was untouchable. In spite of all this, my heart was filled with inexpressible peace. I guess he could have said, I'll be a secret Christian. Or, God is love, Christ will understand if I keep quiet. Or even, I'll try and be faithful to Christ and be faithful to my family at the same time. And we could do the same. And we could be faithful. And perhaps, like Sundar Singh, we too will see those around us, our family and friends, come to know Christ, because his father came to know Christ shortly afterwards. But more importantly than all of those things, we will hear Christ say to us, I know where you live. I know where you live. And yet, you remain true to my name. Let's take a moment. Father, these letters that we are studying are extremely challenging to us in the society in which we live. And we pray where we have compromised, you would call us back to yourself, that we would repent. And we pray too that where we have been faithful, we would hear the words of the risen Lord Jesus, those words of commendation. And we pray you would strengthen us for whatever will come our way this week, month, this year. In Jesus' name, amen.